The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says something that should bring fear to every sinner and thoughtful concern to every believer. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter heaven. Even some," Jesus says, "who have done miracles in Christ's name. On the day of judgment, Jesus will say, 'I never knew you.'" This begs the question, doesn't it? How can you know that you are really saved? How can you be certain that you belong to Jesus Christ now and forever? That you have and possess eternal life? The epistle of 1 John is written to help answer that question. As John says at the very end, chapter 5, verse 13, "He has written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know, and God desires you to know, if you are a child of His. You can rest in Christ. John is writing this epistle to help give us that assurance and that confidence in Christ. What John does throughout this epistle, by the way, children, epistle is maybe kind of a big word, but it simply means a short letter. And for some reason, a number of the books of the New Testament are called epistles. And they're short letters, some to individuals, for example, 1 and 2 Timothy, some to churches, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Throughout this epistle, the Apostle John lays out three areas to test if your faith is genuine or not. There is a moral test. Do you obey God? Do you keep His commandments? Do you live a righteous life? There's a social test. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And then there is the doctrinal test. Do you believe what God says about Jesus Christ? And throughout his epistle, the apostle mixes these up. And he comes at them from different directions, in different ways, and in different order. But throughout, he is showing us that to pass these tests is to gain that assurance, that confidence, that we truly belong to Christ. And that we do have eternal life. By the way, something else these tests do, they expose the errors and the lies of false teachers and heresies. Sometimes we think of the New Testament church as kind of above the fray, kind of perfect and idyllic. But there were false teachers and enemies of the gospel and enemies of Jesus Christ in the first century as well. And John addresses these in this epistle and deals with them. They twisted and perverted the gospel almost from the very beginning. Denying, for example, that God had actually become flesh. Teaching that God couldn't possibly have done that. By the way, these false teachers are still with us. Two examples that you're familiar with would be the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are others, and there are some within evangelicalism, even Reformed circles, that need to be addressed. But the Apostle John wants to address these errors and does so in this book. But this raises another question for us. And that question is, why should we listen to John? What knowledge does John have to instruct us about the truth? How is he any better than my neighbor or my friend? What right does John have to question or to examine my faith? And John answers these questions, these concerns, in the first four verses. Now, as you begin reading the first verse, that which was from the beginning, you cannot read that without thinking of the Gospel of John, can you? The Gospel of John begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, echoing Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is tying Christ to eternity and the creation. You do notice, I hope, that there is a slight difference, however, in 1 John. It is not in the beginning. He says that which was from the beginning. The gospel and Genesis look at in the beginning. They look at the beginning and even before the beginning. God and the Word were there at creation, and hence they were there before creation. They are eternal. The Word is eternal. As Psalm 93:2 says, your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. John's gospel presents Jesus Christ as the eternal I Am. He is the Word who was in the beginning. He was at the beginning. Indeed, John goes on in his gospel and says, he created all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. And yet, he has become man. And he has become man in order to redeem us. But John's point in the gospel is he's not just man. He is God-man, the Redeemer. In the epistle, he is looking more at creation and from the beginning on. That is, we might say, throughout the whole of written scripture. John's gospel points to Christ's eternal deity. He is the Son of God. The epistle points to his humanity. He is the Word made flesh. Unlike the Father in heaven, which no man can see and live, the scripture says, the incarnate Christ is the visible, knowable God-man. John connects himself to this Word of life incarnate because he was an eyewitness to its events. So he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. For those of you that are detail-oriented, there are four that whiches in this paragraph. And that it would include these three, but also the very first phrase, that which was from the beginning. John is saying that he has first-hand experience with the reality of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he can speak with authority about Jesus Christ and about his message. He's heard the Word of life. Now, John may have heard, even recall at the baptism of Christ, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed, given a brightness, a glory that was manifested to all those that were watching. John was there when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. He heard Jesus teach in the temple and as well as privately just to the 12. John heard Jesus again and again refute the Pharisees. John uses a word for hearing here that doesn't just mean to hear. It means to hear with obedience. It's hearing that understands, that absorbs, and then therefore acts upon what it has heard. The Pharisees heard Jesus, didn't they? They interacted with him. They clearly heard what he was teaching. And they hated him because they said he makes himself to be equal with God. They heard clearly what Jesus was teaching, but it didn't change them. The disciples heard Jesus and they followed him and they obeyed him. This should be a warning to all of us, especially you children, teens. It does no good to just hear the gospel. It does no good to even know what the gospel is if there is no obedience, if it doesn't change your life, your thinking, your attitude. It indeed, the scripture says, only brings greater judgment upon yourself. John saw the word of life. That which was we have seen, he says. He saw the glory of the transfiguration, as well as heard the Father. He saw Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee. He saw Jesus stop the storm. He saw Jesus heal incurable sicknesses and diseases, and saw him even raise the dead to life. He saw him create loaves and fishes out of nothing to feed the multitude. The word seen that John uses in verse 1 is kind of like that word hearing as well. It's not the common word to see. It's a word, araho. It's a word that means to see with discernment. It means to have mental perception. So John saw and understood the significance of what he saw and heard. John looked upon, he says, and handled the word of life. John was there and he watched Jesus turn ordinary water into wine. And John handled it. He drank it and he knew that it was superior to any other wine he'd ever drunk. John was there at the foot of the cross as Christ was suffering upon the cross of Calvary for our sin. He was watching and observing and grieving as Jesus suffered and died. John was there after the resurrection. There is a very interesting passage in John chapter 20. If you turn there, I'd like to read a few verses from this. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. This is after the resurrection. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And then John goes on and he says, you truly, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, as well as the other disciples, saw, handled Jesus, the Word of Life. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, it's I. He said, handle me and see. And they did. And they were convinced and they were transformed from cowards to faithful disciples of Jesus Christ and preachers of the gospel. John is saying that Jesus was not a vision. He was not an illusion. He was real. He was genuine flesh and blood. And they'd physically touched him. They'd heard him teach. They'd heard him explain the gospel. John appeals to all three senses: hearing, seeing, touching. He wants to refute the Gnostic teaching that Christ was not a man, that he was not genuine physical humanity. He was an illusion, if you will, a spirit that appeared to be a man. This concern about the Gnostic teaching then, and it's still present, is woven throughout the entire book by John. But initially, what John is doing here, what he wants to establish, is his first person authority as a witness regarding Jesus Christ and the gospel. He was there. The other apostles, disciples, were there and participated in these events and these things. He states this again in chapter 4. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He states it in the Gospel as well that we read earlier. John chapter 21, rather, verse 24. This is the disciple, he's talking about himself, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know this testimony is true. So convinced that John died for the gospel. John and the other disciples lived with Christ for almost 3 years, and they were eyewitnesses to him and to his ministry. And John writes from what he has personally experienced and knows. By the way, this is also true of Peter, who in Acts 4:20 says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, back to verse 1. John says that his testimony regards the Word of Life. The Word. You're familiar with the Greek word logos. It's John's particular designation for Christ. It's a key word in his gospel. It means something that is said. What's interesting is a primary translation in classical secular Greek for this word is computation. It has a math aspect to it. Our word logic comes from this Greek word. This is a word that means reasoned speech, logical speech. Christ is not just a word. Rather, he is the wisdom of God incarnate. If you'd like to pursue this thought, read Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified. And it's speaking, of course, of Christ. John's gospel shows us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the visible, physical expression of God, because he is God. So he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John's epistle continues this thought. Christ is the Word of the eternal God made manifest. The Word of life. Life is Zoe. We get zoology from this word. It's a key word in this epistle. For John's purposes, however, this is not just any life. It has the definite article. So, quite literally, what John says here is he's writing concerning the word of the life. This is the particular life that God is and which is revealed physically in Christ. It's represented in the gospel. In John chapter 5, verse 26, we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So now in John, verse 2, John inserts what we would call a parenthetical phrase. It's marked out in your text by dashes. And what he's doing in this phrase, verse 2, is explaining what he means by life. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The word of life was made visible, was made known through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. So in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word manifested just simply means to make known. You know what that word means? The Word becoming man, the incarnation, made known, revealed this life. The life that is eternal. Now John here seems to be pointing to the whole of the life of Christ. The person of Christ, his work, as well as his message. A life that John witnessed firsthand and can testify about. That's his point. He has seen, he's witnessed, and he declares what he has personally experienced. So he can bear witness. The word he uses, the Greek word is a form of the verb martyr. So our English word martyr is a transliteration of the Greek word. And we know what a martyr is. That's a person that dies for something, like for the gospel. But the key element of this word is that it is to be a witness. And witnesses sometimes die for witnessing. But John, he is saying, was an eyewitness to the Word, to Christ, and to his work. Now we think that at the trial of Christ, John showed cowardice, although it is indicated in the Gospel of John that he was there kind of on the fringes. He's staying out of danger, but he was kind of around, and he was at the cross. But he with the other disciples were cowardly. But after the resurrection, after seeing and hearing and handling the risen Christ, John was transformed. And he knew the truth. And he lived and died for the truth. He became a dynamic witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he left all to preach Christ, willingly suffering for the word of life as a martyr. Notice, if you will, this eternal life that is with the Father. The word "with" not only implies that the Son is in the presence of the Father. This Greek word "with" that John uses has the root meaning of near or facing. Christ, the Word incarnate, is near or faces the Father. It's a word that indicates intimacy, face to face, not just nearby, but face to face with the Father. And Christ revealed or manifested to us in the incarnation the Father. And it is this word of life that was face to face with the Father, incarnate, that gives life. For he who has the Son, 1 John 5:12, has life. So verses 1 through 3 are one long sentence, actually, with verse 2 being kind of a parenthetical thought. Now in verse 3, John resumes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." These things that John has witnessed and heard and seen as a firsthand, he is writing about and declaring and proclaiming. John uses the verb to see three times. He uses the word verb to hear twice. Why does John repeat himself like this? Well, first, John is emphatically warning us against false doctrines. These teachers that deny the human nature of Christ, the physical appearance, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he wants to refute them. And then John wants us to understand that he has seen and heard Christ, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has appeared in flesh. He is truly man. And the purpose, John is writing this, he says, regarding Christ, regarding the message, is so that you also may have fellowship with us. You know the word fellowship. It's the word koinonia. It's to have something in common or to share together. So we might not have sports or sports teams in common. We might not have politics in common. But we should have common fellowship in the gospel. The word of life, Jesus Christ. If we are in union with Christ, we are in union with one another. If we are joined to Christ, we are joined to others who are joined to Christ. That is the body of Christ, as Paul puts it. So as believers, we share a common faith. We share the fellowship of the gospel. And that has certain consequences. And John is going to delve into this throughout the entire epistle. And he's particularly going to emphasize the fact that to truly have fellowship with God and Christ and the brethren is to love, is to manifest love for one another. Jesus said it's the second great commandment. But this is a fellowship not just with John and with believers, but it's with God Himself and His Son, the Word of Life. If you'd like to follow up on this, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, expands on this issue of fellowship with God and with one another. Well, John writes in verse 4 that he is writing these things also that your joy may be full. Christian, God redeemed you unto Himself, not for you to be miserable, but to make you joyful and to joyfully sing His praises. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose you in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him to the praise of His glory. God desires that believers not only enjoy fellowship with Himself and with other Christians, but that our lives be complete and joyful. One way to think about this is your King does not want a bunch of unhappy complainers around Himself. He didn't redeem you to that. Too many Christians are joyless and unhappy and spreading misery, looking at the negative, looking what's wrong, how bad things are, how difficult life is, rather than how good God is. If you are redeemed, you're to live joyful lives because of who God is, because of what God has done for you, because you have fellowship with the omnipotent Creator. You are not under judgment. You are not bound for hell. You have been redeemed. You've been made a child of the living God. And He loves you and He cares for you. He's your good shepherd. And you should be full of joy for that. He's leading you constantly to green pastures and still waters. Takes us back to the question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You cannot achieve either by dwelling on the negative. Dwelling on the negative is practically denying the gospel. Rather, you need to look to the Son. You need to look to the Word of Life, who died and rose again so that you might have joy that is full. If you are in Christ, you are to walk in fellowship with God, the Word of Life. Walk in fellowship with believers to whom you are joined in Christ. John is writing this epistle so that you might embrace the truth of the gospel and rest in it. Have that assurance of what the gospel has accomplished. You are not saved because you have enough faith. You are saved because of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary, and that the Spirit of God has united you to Christ through the vehicle of faith. God has redeemed you. To live to His glory and to fellowship with Him. Christian, are you in your life resting in the Word of Life, which is life eternal? Are you living to the glory of God? Are you fellowshipping with the living God? Are you enjoying Him? Rejoicing in your Savior and your God and your King?